I'm going to read the passage which is on the inside of the sheets. It's carrying on our series in John's Gospel. Before I do that, let's ask for God's help. So let's pray. Father in heaven, more important than anything we could say to you today is what you have to say to us. We praise you that you are one who loves relationship, loves to speak to us, to know us. And Father, we pray that we would be responsive to you as we hear your word. Amen. Amen. So let me read John chapter 4 on the insides of the sheets. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I take it that all of us, as human beings, that is, are always living life in the pursuit of joy and happiness. So even when we choose, for various reasons, to do something which we know will bring greater pain or sadness in the short term, like smacking a child or having an injection or going to the gym, even those decisions can be traced back pretty easily to the pursuit of some ultimate long-term joy or satisfaction. And yet, despite this desperate and persistent pursuit of joy, which we all share, human existence tends to be marked by dissatisfaction and longing. And the fact that this kind of dissatisfaction is universal is illustrated well by the fact that when we learn about the lives of the most uber-successful people, they routinely report that although they have everything, they still feel empty. Now, C.S. Lewis summarized this human predicament very well in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this: most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. But something has evaded us. And therefore, human beings, it seems, are on this constant quest to try and quench this inner thirst. But the sad irony is for us that very often we don't even know what it is we really want, let alone where to find it. And we tell ourselves that what will really quench our thirst is getting the right grades and getting into the right university. And then once there, if we just get into the right circles or onto the right team or get a first, then we will be satisfied. And that works for a while. But soon we start to feel empty again. And we tell ourselves, if we just get that job on the wharf and settle down, that will really satisfy. But pretty soon it becomes evident to us that to have the kind of lifestyle and enjoy the kind of holidays that would really satisfy is going to take a bit of career progression. So we knuckle down, we put in the hours, and we try to climb the ladder. And the money is certainly much better. But actually having a bigger house hasn't made as much of a difference as we'd hoped. And so maybe a trip round the world is what we really need. Or perhaps getting out of the city altogether and enjoying a few more outdoor pursuits. And so it goes on and on and on through life as we go from one thing to the next, trying to quench this inner thirst. And this insatiable thirst is what characterizes the woman in our passage today. There's a big clue, actually, in verse 18 as to the particular way that she's been trying to quench it. Because we learn in verse 18 that she has had a run of six partners. And we learn in verse 6 that she comes to the well at midday, the hottest part of the day, when nearly everyone in those days would have come to a well at either the evening or the morning when it was cooler. And so it seems as though she's deliberately avoiding the other women in the town, probably because she's built up something of a reputation and has been ostracized by them. Now, we don't know the details of her relationships. But I am guessing that no one goes through six sexual partners like this without either starting desperately thirsty or ending desperately thirsty. Perhaps she can't find in a man what she craves, and so she keeps moving on from one to the next, desperately hoping that Mr. Wright is going to deliver the satisfaction that she craves. Or perhaps they can't find what they are craving in her, and one after another, they end up leaving her. Or perhaps it's a combination. But whatever has happened, she is left with this deep restlessness and emptiness. And then into this situation, one day, she meets someone who changes everything. And he transforms her emptiness into this sparkling fountain of satisfaction and joy that will last forever. And we're going to look today at exactly what happened and how this universal human thirst can be quenched for all of us. So let's look today together at verses 1 to 9, which I've summarized there on the sheet under the heading, "The Divine Bridegroom is Pursuing an Unsuitable Bride." Now that might sound a bit of an odd heading for these verses. But we've just been told explicitly at the end of the last chapter by John the Baptist that Jesus is the divine bridegroom. He's the one predicted through the scriptures who loves and pursues his people. And then immediately in this, which is the very next scene, we see Jesus meeting a woman at a well in a foreign oasis. Now in the Old Testament, the patriarchs meet their brides by wells in foreign oases. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Moses and Zipporah. All their stories have this in common. And so as the first readers of John's Gospel would hear these opening verses of the chapter about a man and a woman by a foreign well, they will automatically be thinking of bridegrooms seeking brides. But what kind of a bride is this divine bridegroom seeking? Now, clearly, Jesus isn't literally looking to find a wife. But the point is that this woman in the story represents the kind of person whom Jesus is pursuing to enter his kingdom. And we find that the kind of bride that God is seeking seems entirely unsuitable, and for a whole raft of reasons. So firstly, she's a Samaritan, and John flags up for us there in verse 9 just what an antagonism there is between Jews and Samaritans. It says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So the history is that hundreds of years before, the Assyrians had deported the top brass from the northern kingdom of Israel off to Assyria. And then they resettled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and brought their own pagan religions with them. And so these ethnically mixed Samaritans, as they were called, were religious traitors. And they'd mixed the purity of Israel's worship with the worship of pagan idols. And what's more, they opposed true worship of God in Jerusalem. So the historian Josephus records that only 20 years previously, a bunch of Samaritans had defiled the temple in Jerusalem by scattering human bones in the courtyard during Passover. So these people were the fundamentalist terrorists of their day. Now, when the Son of God comes to earth, I don't know whom you would expect him to hang out with and to seek out, but this seems a pretty odd choice. So that expression in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, literally means Jews don't use together with Samaritans, i.e. they don't use the same buckets, the same eating utensils, because the Samaritans are actually considered unclean. But Jesus ignores centuries of hatred and hostility, and not only approaches this woman, but cuts across all of the ceremonial customs and effectively asks an unclean woman if he can slurp from her water bottle. This is shocking behavior. And Jesus is also completely ignoring the custom of the day, which stated that any respectable Middle Eastern man should not have a private conversation with a woman in public. Jesus' behavior is completely countercultural. And this person is not simply a Samaritan and a woman, but she's also a sinner. So as I've already mentioned, her past and her present lifestyle mean that she's condemned and shunned even by her own people. She's an outcast. So I hope we're beginning to see just what kind of a bridegroom Jesus is. You see, he's not bothered by what the world thinks of us. He's not put off by our past baggage or even our current lifestyle. However much other people might write us off, however much we might write ourselves off, Jesus does not write us off. In fact, Jesus is a specialist in pursuing the most unsuitable kinds of people and going hard after them to make them his own. I was chatting to an old guy 2 days ago who was getting some money for doing a bit of gardening in a garden 2 down from ours. And he asked what I did, and I told him that I worked for a church. And he immediately responded, "Don't talk to me about religion. I'm just too bad to be saved." Now, I've got no idea where that came from, what experiences he's had in his past. But I was able to tell him, just very briefly, Jesus' comforting words, that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And actually, Jesus has come specifically not for the good people, but for bad people like us. And honestly, however long we've been believers, the better we know ourselves and the more we realize just how undesirable and unsuitable we are to a holy God, the more this truth about Jesus will just thrill us. We so quickly forget this about ourselves that actually, morally speaking, we are hideous and repulsive to God. The fact that he would want us for his own is just bizarre. And yet the better we appreciate this fact, the more wonderful it is to be reminded that Jesus is this kind of bridegroom and this kind of saviour. And wonderfully, this kind of saviour, as I put there on the sheets, can quench our thirst. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now Jesus is saying, here I am asking you for a drink, but if you knew what I have to give you, you would be asking me, because what I have to give you can permanently quench your thirst. She doesn't seem to be on Jesus' wavelength. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." But Jesus is not deterred. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now that is quite an offer from Jesus. But the woman still doesn't quite get it, doesn't get what Jesus is talking about. But something has struck a chord with her. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Never being thirsty again. That is quite a thought. And she says, "Whatever it is you're talking about, that is exactly what I need. You see, every day I bring this empty water jar and fill it, and then the next day it is always empty again. And that water jar is the story of my life. I keep trying to fill it up, but it's never long before it's empty again. And sir, if you've got water that could quench my thirst, count me in." And at last, this woman is starting to acknowledge this inner emptiness, this inner thirst, which is universal human experience. And into this situation, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, understandably, this isn't a topic that the woman really wants to discuss. Say, verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." But Jesus sees straight through her. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, what is Jesus doing here? She's just started admitting to him her emptiness. So what's he doing dredging up her love life? Well, it seems that Jesus wants her to face up to the truth about what it is that she really needs. So she's been telling herself for so long that her problem is her circumstances, and she just needs the right person to come along and make everything okay. But Jesus loves her enough to prick her bubble. The fact that all her relationships have ended in disappointment isn't just bad luck. It is what happens when we try to live our lives without God. So her problem is not circumstantial, it is moral. So she longs for relationships because she was made in the image of the God of relationship. But in her life, she has effectively kicked him out and ignored God's pattern for her life. And she has therefore had to try and fill the gap with human relationships. Do you see, our thirst, our insatiable desire, is a desire that only God can satisfy. As C.S. Lewis argued, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And therefore, Jesus is calling her and us to acknowledge our moral failure and to come to him, the divine bridegroom, our creator, and to have our thirst quenched. Now, lots of people assume that coming to Jesus is a bit like going on a diet. You know, it might be the right thing, it might be good for us, but it is going to mean curbing our desires and going hungry. But the reality could not be more different. Throughout our lives, We've been trying to quench our thirst by digging some muddy trenches and hoping that we can find a bit of moisture in them. But Jesus has come to bring us streams of pure running water. Now, it's of course true that following Jesus means constantly turning from certain lies, turning away from certain lusts. But that is not because he wants to keep us from being happy. It's because he created us and knows better than we do that the things we run after don't actually make us happy. And that our true happiness is found only in knowing the God who made us. And that is something that you and I need to keep remembering as believers. So we know deep down that Jesus is the one who can truly satisfy. But too often we go back to scratch around in those muddy trenches, thinking it's the promotion or the holiday or the partner or the children which is really going to satisfy. When all the time we have access in Jesus day by day to a gushing stream of living water which truly satisfies. The journalist and broadcaster Malcolm Muggeridge wrote these words. He said, "I regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That is pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." And once we have tasted this living water, we are never the same again. Because as this woman and many in this room can testify, we are then transformed into true worshippers. Verse 19, "The woman said to Jesus, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" Now this comment, it might be a red herring from the woman. She may have thrown it into the conversation to get the subject off her sinful past. But I don't think it has to be interpreted that way. You see, the conversation so far has convinced her that she's in the presence of a prophet of God, and she knows she needs to get right with God. So the obvious question for someone from her background is, where then do I go? Where can I offer a sacrifice to deal with my sin? At the temple in Jerusalem or one in Samaria? And Jesus answers her question by showing her that the crucial question is not where, but who. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, Jesus is very clear here that all religions are not equal. The Samaritans were wrong, and they do not know the true God. The Jews do. But, verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So Jesus is saying that as of his arrival, a new era has come. So he's already told us back in chapter 2 that he is replacing the Jerusalem temple as the place where human beings may meet with and worship God. And so now anyone can worship God, so long as we do it through him. We must worship in spirit, i.e. through the Spirit of God whom Jesus gives us. And we must worship in truth, i.e. in accordance with the revelation of God which Jesus brings. And so in this final section, we see that the reason Jesus can pursue the most unsuitable of brides, and he can cross any cultural and religious barriers to reach people, and therefore he can bring all kinds of unlikely people back to God and quench their thirst, including you and me, and including anyone in our place of work or where we live, is because Jesus is fulfilling and replacing everything that has gone before him in how human beings relate to God. Now he has arrived. A new age has come where anyone, absolutely anyone, may become a true worshipper of God and have their thirst quenched simply by coming to Jesus. And so you and I head back wherever we're going this afternoon with very good news for all people. What a Saviour we have. Let's pray. There is a chance for questions in a moment, but I'll lead us in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate thirst quencher, the one by whom and for whom we were made. And Father, we admit that very often we go to broken systems, we mess around in muddy trenches that we try to build ourselves, scratching around for moisture, when we could go to Jesus, the fountain and spring. Father, help us to do this more and more, to find in him the satisfaction that we crave. We praise you that this is where all of history is heading, and that we look forward to an eternity gazing on him and enjoying this water. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.